A Commentary on Genesis 3 by John Calvin. The Fall of Man. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, has God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit of it, and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Commentary by John Calvin. Now the serpent was more subtle. In this chapter, Moses explains that man, after he had been deceived by Satan, revolted from his maker, became entirely changed and so degenerate that the image of God in which he had been formed was obliterated. He then declares that the whole world which had been created for the sake of man fell together with him from its primary original, and that in this ways much of its native excellence was destroyed. But here many and arduous questions arise. For when Moses says that the serpent was crafty beyond all other animals, he seems to intimate that it had been induced to deceive man, not by the instigation of Satan, but by its own malignity. I answer that the innate subtlety of the serpent did not prevent Satan from making use of the animal for the purpose of effecting the destruction of man. For since he required an instrument, he chose from among animals that which he saw would be most suitable for him. Finally, he carefully contrived the method by which the snares he was preparing might the more easily take the mind of Eve by surprise. Before this, he had held no communication with man. He therefore clothed himself with the person of an animal, under which he might open for himself the way of access. Yet it is not agreed among interpreters in what sense the serpent is said to be subtle, by which word the Hebrews designate the prudent, as well as the crafty. Some therefore would take it in a good, others in a bad sense. I think, however, Moses does not so much point out a fault as attribute praise to nature because God had endued the beast with singular skill, has rendered it acute and quick-sighted beyond all others. But Satan perverted to his own deceitful purposes a gift which had been divinely imparted to the serpent. Some captiously cavil that more acuteness is now found in many other animals, to whom I answer that there would be nothing absurd in saying that the gift which had proved so destructive to the human race has been withdrawn from the serpent, just as we shall hereafter see. Other punishments were also inflicted upon it. Yet in this description, writers on natural history do not materially differ from Moses, and experience gives the best answer to the objection. For the Lord does not in vain command his own disciples to be prudent as servants, but it appears perhaps scarcely consonant with reason that the serpent only should be here brought forward, all mention of Satan being suppressed. I acknowledge indeed that from this place alone nothing can be more collected than that men were deceived by the serpent, but the testimonies of Scripture are sufficiently numerous, in which it is plainly asserted that the serpent was the only mouth of the devil, for not the serpent but the devil is declared to be the father of lies, the fabricator of imposture, and the author of death. The question, however, is not yet solved why Moses had kept back the name of Satan. I willingly subscribe to the opinion of those who maintain that the Holy Spirit then purposely used obscure figures because it was fitting that full and clear light should be reserved for the kingdom of Christ. In the meantime, the prophets proved that they were well acquainted with the meaning of Moses. When in different places they cast a blame of our ruin upon the devil, we have elsewhere said that Moses, by a homely and uncultivating style, accommodates what he delivers to the capacity of the people. For the best reason, for not only had he to instruct an untaught race of men, but the existing age of the church was so puerile that it was unable to receive any higher instruction. There is, therefore, nothing absurd in the supposition that they, whom, for the time, we know and confess to have been but as infants, were fed with milk. Or if another comparison be more acceptable, Moses is by no means to be blamed if he, considering the office of schoolmaster is imposed upon him, insists on the rudiments suitable to children. They who have an aversion to this simplicity must of necessity condemn the whole economy of God in governing the church. This, however, may suffice us, that the Lord, by the secret illumination of his Spirit, supplied whatever was wanting of clearness and outward expressions, as appears plainly from the prophets, who saw Satan to be the real enemy of the human race, to contrive her fall evils, furnish with every kind of fraud and villainy to injure and destroy. Therefore, though the impious make a noise, there is nothing justly to offend us in this mode of speaking by which Moses describes Satan, the prince of iniquity, under the person of a servant and instrument, at the time when Christ, the head of the church and son of righteousness, had not yet openly shown forth. Add to this the baseness of human ingratitude. It's more clearly hence perceived that when Adam and Eve knew that all animals were given by the hand of God into subjection to them, they yet suffered themselves to be led away by one of their own slaves into rebellion against God. As often as they beheld any one of the animals which were in the world, they ought to have been reminded both of the supreme authority and of the singular goodness of God. But on the contrary, when they saw the serpent as apostate from his Creator, not only did they neglect to punish it, but in violation of all lawful order, they subjected and devoted themselves to it, as participators in the same apostasy. What can be imagined more dishonorable than this extreme depravity? Thus I understand the name of the serpent, not allegorically as some foolishly do, but in its genuine sense. Many persons are surprised that Moses simply, and as if abruptly, relates that men have fallen by the impulse of Satan into eternal destruction, and yet never by a single word explains how the tempter himself had revolted from God. And hence it has arisen that fanatical men have dreamed that Satan was created evil and wicked as he is here described. But the revolt of Satan is proved by other passages of Scripture, and it is an impious madness to ascribe to God the creation of any evil and corrupt nature, for when he had completed the world, he himself gave this testimony to all of his works, that they were very good. Therefore, without controversy, we must conclude that the principle of evil with which Satan was endued was not from nature, but from defection, because he had departed from God, the fountain of justice and of all rectitude. But Moses here passes over Satan's fall, because his object is briefly to narrate the corruption of human nature, to teach us that Adam was not created to those multiplied miseries under which all his posterity suffer, but that he fell into them by his own fault. In reflecting on the number and nature of those evils to which they are liable, men will often be unable to restrain themselves from raging and murmuring against God, whom they rashly censure for the just punishment of their sin. These are their well-known complaints, that God has acted more mercifully to swine and dogs than to them. Whence is this? But that they do not refer the miserable and ruined state under which we languish to the sin of Adam as they ought. But, what is far worse, they fling back upon God the charge of being the cause of all the inward vices of the mind, such as his horrible blindness, contumacy against God, wicked desires and violent propensities to evil, as if the whole perverseness of our disposition had not been adventitious. The design, therefore, of Moses was to show in a few words how greatly our present condition differs from our first original, in order that we may learn, with humble confession of our fault, to bewail our evils. We ought not, then, to be surprised that while intent on the history he purposed to relate, he does not discuss every topic which may be desired by any person whatever. We must now enter on that question by which vain and unconstant minds are greatly agitated, namely, why God permitted Adam to be tempted, seeing that the sad result was by no means hidden from him. Yet he now relaxes Satan's reins to allow him to tempt us to sin. We ascribe to judgment and to vengeance, in consequence of man's alienation from himself. But there was not the same reason for doing so when human nature was yet upright. God therefore permitted Satan to tempt man, who was conformed to his own image, and not yet implicated in any crime. Having moreover on this occasion allowed Satan the use of an animal, which otherwise would never have obeyed him, and what else was this than to arm an enemy for the destruction of man? This seems to have been the ground on which the Manichaeans maintained the existence of two principles. Therefore, they have imagined that Satan, not being in subjection to God, lays snares for man in opposition to the divine will, and was superior not to man only, but also to God himself. Thus, for the sake of avoiding what they dreaded as an absurdity, they have fallen into execrable prodigies of error, such as that there are two gods and not one sole creator of the world, and that the first god has been overcome by his antagonist. All, however, who think piously and reverently concerning the power of God, acknowledge that the evil did not take place except by his permission. For in the first place it must be conceded that God was not in ignorance of the event which was about to occur, and then that he could have prevented it had he seen fit to do so. But in speaking of permission, I understand that he had appointed whatever he wished to be done. Here indeed a difference arises on the part of many, who suppose Adam to have been so left to his own free will, and that God would not have him fall. They take for granted, what I allow them, that nothing is less probable than that God should be regarded as a cause of sin, which he has avenged with so many and such severe penalties. When I say, however, that Adam did not fall without the ordination and will of God, I do not so take it as if sin had ever been pleasing to him, or as if he simply wished that the precept which he had given should be violated. So far as the fall of Adam was a subversion of equity and of well-constituted order, so far as it was contumacy against the divine lawgiver and a transgression of righteousness, certainly it was against the will of God. Yet none of these things rendered it impossible that, for a certain cause, although to us unknown, he might will the fall of man. It offends the ears of some when it is said God willed this fall, but what else, I pray, is the permission of him who has the power of preventing, and in whose hand the whole matter is placed, but his will? I wish that men would rather suffer themselves to be judged by God than that with profane temerity they should pass judgment upon him. But this is the arrogance of the flesh, to subject God to its own test. I hold it as a settled axiom that nothing is more unsuitable to the character of God than for us to say that man was created by him for the purpose of being placed in a condition of suspense and doubt. Therefore I conclude that, as it became the Creator, he had before determined with himself what should be man's future condition. Hence the unskillful rashly inferred that man did not sin by free choice, for he himself perceives, being convicted by the testimony of his own conscience, that he has been too free in sinning. Whether he sinned by necessity or by contingency is another question, respecting which we see in the Institution and the Treatise on Predestination. Moving forward in this commentary to verse 14 of chapter 3, and the Lord God said to the serpent, he does not interrogate the serpent as he had done the man and the woman, because in the animal itself there was no sense of sin, and because to the devil he would hold out no hope of pardon. He might truly by his own authority have pronounced sentence against Adam and Eve, though unheard. Why then does he call them to undergo examination except that he has to care for their salvation? This doctrine is to be applied to our benefit. There would be no need of any trial or the cause, or of any solemn form of judgment in order to condemn us. Therefore, while God insists upon extorting a confession from us, he acts rather as a physician than as a judge. There is the same reason why the Lord, before he imposes punishment on man, begins with the serpent. for corrective punishments, as we shall see, are of a different kind, and are inflicted with the design of leading us to repentance. But in this, there is nothing of the sort. It is, however, doubtful to whom the words refer, whether to the serpent or to the devil. Moses indeed says that the serpent was a skillful and cunning animal, and yet it is certain that when Satan was devising the destruction of man, the serpent was guiltless of his fraud and wickedness. Therefore, many explain this whole passage allegorically and plausible are the subtleties which they adduce for this purpose. But when all things are more accurately weighed, readers endued with sound judgment will easily perceive that the language is of a mixed character. For God so addresses a serpent that the last clause belongs to the devil. If it seemed to anyone absurd that the punishment of another's fraud should be exacted from a brute animal, the solution is at hand, that since it had been created for the benefit of man, there was nothing improper in its being a curse from the moment that it was employed for his destruction. And by this act of vengeance, God would prove how highly he estimates the salvation of man. Just as if a father should hold a sword in execration by which his son had been slain. And here we must consider not only the kind of authority which God has over his creatures, but also the end for which he created them, as I have recently said. For the equity of the divine sentence depends on that order of nature which he has sanctioned it, has therefore no affinity whatever with blind revenge. In this manner, the reprobate will be delivered over into eternal fire with their bodies, which bodies, although they are not self-moved, are yet the instruments of perpetrating evil. So whatever wickedness a man commits is ascribed to his hands, and therefore they are deemed polluted, while yet they do not more themselves except so far as under the impulse of a depraved affection of the heart, to carry into execution what has been there conceived. According to this method of reasoning, the serpent is said to have done what the devil did by its means. But if God so severely avenged the destruction of man upon a brute animal, much less did he spare Satan, the author of the whole evil, as will appear more clearly in the concluding part of the address. You are cursed above all cattle. This curse of God has such force against the serpents as to render it despicable and scarcely tolerable to heaven and earth, leading a life exposed to and replete with constant terrors. Besides, it is not only hateful to us as the chief enemy of the human race, but being separated also from other animals, carries on a kind of war with nature. For we see it had before been so gentle that the woman did not flee from its familiar approach. But what follows has greater difficulty, because that which God denounces as a punishment seems to be natural, namely, that it should creep upon its belly and eat dust. This objection has seduced certain men of learning and ability to say that the serpent had been accustomed to walk with an erect body before it had been abused by Satan. There will, however, be no absurdity in supposing that the serpent was again consigned to that former condition to which he was already naturally subject. For thus he who had exalted himself against the image of God was to be thrust back into his proper rank, as if it had been said, "You are a wretched and filthy animal, and you have dared to rise up against man whom I appointed to the dominion of the whole world," as if truly you who art fixed to the earth had any right to penetrate into heaven. Therefore I now throw you back again to the place where you have attempted to emerge, and you may learn to be contented with your lot, and no more exalt yourself to man's reproach and injury. Verse 15, I will put enmity. I interpret this simply to mean that there should always be the hostile strife between the human race and serpents, which is now apparent, for by a secret feeling of nature, man abhors them. It is regarded as among prodigies that some men take pleasure in them. And as often as the sight of a serpent inspires us with horrors, a memory of her fall is renewed. We must now make a transition from the serpent to the author of this mischief himself, and not only in the way of comparison, for there truly is a literal anagogy, because God has not so vented his anger upon the outward instrument as to spare the devil with whom lay all the blame, That this may the more certainly appear to us, it is worth the while first to observe that the Lord spoke not for the sake of the serpent, but of the man. For what end could it answer to thunder against the serpent in unintelligible words? Therefore, respect was had to men, both that they might be affected with a greater dread of sin, seeing how highly displeasing it is to God, and that hence they might take consolation for their misery, because they would perceive that God is still propitious to them. But now it is obvious, too, and how slender and insignificant would be the argument for a good hope, if mention were here made of a serpent only, because nothing would be then provided for except a fading and transient life of the body. Men would remain in the meanwhile the slaves of Satan, would proudly triumph over them and trample on their heads. Therefore, that God might revive the fainting minds of men, and restore them when oppressed by despair, it became necessary to promise them and their posterity victory over Satan, through whose wiles they had been ruined. This, then, was the only salutary medicine which could recover the lost and restore life to the dead. I therefore conclude that God here chiefly assails Satan under the name of the serpent, and hurls against him the lightning of his judgment. This he does for a twofold reason. First, that men may learn to beware of Satan as of a most deadly enemy. Then, that they may contend against him with the assured confidence of victory. Now, though all do not dissent in their minds from Satan, yea, great part adhere to him too familiarly, yet in reality Satan is their enemy. Nor do even those cease to dread him whom he soothes by his flatteries. And because he knows that the minds of men are set against him, he craftily insinuates himself by indirect methods, and so deceives them under a disguised form. In short, it is engrafted in us by nature to flee from Satan as our adversary. And in order to show that he should be odious not to one generation only, God expressly says between you and the seed of the woman, as wisely indeed as the human race shall be propagated. He mentions a woman on this account, because as she had yielded to the subtlety of the devils, and being first deceived, had drawn her husband into the participation of her ruin, so she had peculiar need of consolation. It shall bruise. This passage affords too clear a proof of the great ignorance, dullness, and carelessness which have prevailed among all the learned men of the papacy. The feminine gender has crept in instead of the masculine or neuter. There has been none among them who would consult the Hebrew or Greek codices, or who would even compare the Latin copies with each other. Therefore, by a common error, this most corrupt reading has been received. Then a profane exposition of it has been invented by applying to the mother of Christ what is said concerning her seed. Verse 16, under the woman he said, in order that the majesty of the judge may shine the more brightly, God uses no long disputation, whence also we may perceive of what avail are all our tergiversations with him. In bringing the serpent forward, Eve thought she had escaped. God, disregarding her cavils, condemns her. Let the sinner, therefore, when he comes to the bar of God, cease to contend, lest he should more severely provoke against himself the anger of him whom he has already too highly offended. Verse 17, and unto Adam he said, in the first place it is to be observed, the punishment was not inflicted upon the first of our race so as to rest on those two alone, but was extended generally to all their posterity in order that we might know that the human race was cursed in their person. We next observed that they were subjected only to temporal punishment, that from the moderation of the divine anger they might entertain hope of pardon. God, by adducing the reason why he thus punishes a man, cuts off from him the occasion of murmuring. For no excuse was left to him who had obeyed his wife rather than God. Yea, he had despised God for the sake of his wife, placing so much confidence in the fallacies of Satan, whose messenger and servant she was, that he did not hesitate perfidiously to deny his Maker. But although God deals decisively and briefly with Adam, he yet refutes the pretext by which he tried to escape, in order the more easily to lead him to repentance. After he was briefly spoken of Adam's sin, he announces that the earth would be cursed for his sake. Now, as the blessing of the earth means in the language of Scripture that fertility which God infuses by his secret power, So the curse is nothing else than the opposite, privation. When God withdraws his favor, nor ought it to seem absurd that, through the sin of man, punishment should overflow the earth, though innocent, for it is a primum mobile, rolls all the celestial spheres along with it, so the ruin of man drives headlong all those creatures which were formed for his sake, and had been made subject to him. And we see how constantly the condition of the world itself varies with respect to men, according as God is angry with them, or shows them his favor. We may add that, properly speaking, this whole punishment is exacted not from the earth itself, but from man alone. For the earth does not bear fruit for itself, but in order that food may be supplied to us out of its bowels. The Lord, however, determined that his anger should, like a deluge, overflow all parts of the earth, that wherever man might look, the atrocity of his sin should meet his eyes. Before the fall, the state of the world was a most fair and delightful mirror of the divine favor and paternal indulgence towards man. Now, in all the elements, we perceive that we are cursed. And although, as David says, the earth is still full of the mercy of God, Psalm 33, verse 5, yet at the same time it appears manifest signs of his dreadful alienation from us, by which, if we are unmoved, we betray our blindness and insensibility. Only, lest sadness and horror should overwhelm us, the Lord sprinkles everywhere the tokens of his goodness. Also, although the blessing of God is never seen pure and transparent, as it appeared to man in innocence, yet if what